Well, keep your Bibles open if you have them, or that passage of Genesis 35 that Deb just read for us as we continue in our series on Genesis, which is going to take us all the way up to Christmas time this fall. Today, we are looking at Jacob's journey home. He has been in the north above what is now Israel, where he's had 20 years of oppressive service to his uncle Laban, and now he is working his way back south toward the promised land of what becomes known as Israel. And if you've been with us through our series in Genesis so far, in Jacob's life, you know that if Jacob's life were a TV show, a good parent would not let their kid watch this show. Right? I mean, this has been this crazy roller coaster of deception and disobedience and violence and just even depravity, as we saw last week when we studied Genesis 34. But as we look at the story of these Bible characters and even our own lives, we have to remember the hero of Jacob's life is not Jacob. The hero of Jacob's life is God. God is the hero of every story in the Bible, and praise the Lord for that. And Jacob starts to turn the right direction here in chapter 35 when he makes this specific journey from Shechem to Bethel to go and worship God. And that leads to the big question from today's sermon. That is, how much thought do you give to your worship of God? In fact, the real question is, what is the way of true worship? How does God want us to worship him? And Christian comedians love Sunday mornings, don't they? Because you think about the way we get ready for worship. You think about Sunday morning in most homes. If you've ever had kids in your home, you spend all week being on time to work, on time to school, on time to practices. And then Sunday morning's like this time warp where nobody can get ready for anything with less than five arguments in the house or in the car on the way to church. And the memes on the internet know exactly what this is like, because here's one of them. This is parents getting their kids ready for church on Sunday morning. You are the Jurassic Park T-Rex. But then you walk through the back door of the church and, oh man, I'm Rex from Toy Story, right? Praise the Lord, our family loves Jesus. We're so glad to be here at church. It's a wonderful morning. And then the service starts. So then it's a matter of, well, where is your focus? How much of your brain's bandwidth is actually going toward the songs we're singing and the prayers and the message from God's word? And how much of your brain is on what I got to do this afternoon? Or tomorrow, or there's that person on the other side of the room, I gotta catch them and talk about that one thing. It's very hard, isn't it, to give our full hearts and minds to our worship. And that certainly goes for me too. I was thinking this week, how many Sunday worship services have I been to in my life? And it's probably in the neighborhood of 2,600 times I've gone to church on Sunday morning in my lifetime. And then I thought, how many of those did I go with a heart fully prepared to worship? It was not 2,600 times, I promise. Probably a lot less than that. There have been plenty of times when I've showed up at church half-hearted, and I've showed up because it was just the thing I needed to do and my heart was not ready to worship. And out of some of those 2,600 Sundays, there have been times when I've been convicted because I'm around people who have a different spirit. One time I went on a trip, I was in Haiti. And Haiti is a country that always looks like there has not been a police force or a garbage crew in town for a decade. Or longer. But we went to church on a Sunday morning. As we're going to church, everybody is showing up in these perfectly clean and pressed outfits. They're wearing these beautiful suits. They're wearing these spotless white dresses. And I'm looking at these people and I'm thinking, where do they keep those clothes all week? Because I don't see a single spot in this place that's that clean. And as I'm watching them go to church, I'm thinking, what's different about them? And it's not what they're wearing, it's what's in their heart. Because I was watching people who were looking forward to going to worship. They treasured going to worship because to them, church was a sanctuary away from a life that was pretty lousy almost every other day of the week. And they look forward to gathering with God's people to worship God. Well, what about us and what about you? What is your attitude toward coming to worship God? As we watch Jacob get ready to go worship here in Genesis chapter 35, I want to highlight three lessons that I think God is giving us on how we should approach worship. And the first one is we need to start by just asking, what does God want? The story opens with a command from God in chapter 35, verse 1. He said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Up to this point, Jacob had only partially obeyed God. And that led to him getting stuck in Shechem for about 10 years. He didn't go all the way to Bethel like he was supposed to. He gets stuck there. And during that time that he is stuck in partial obedience, Jacob let his family drift. And his family, we saw it last week, they drift into this whole series of violent and tragic events. So when God speaks this time to Jacob, I think Jacob is at his end of self-reliance. I think he knows this isn't working. He is ready to listen and he's ready to obey. So when God tells him, go worship me at Bethel, he's sending Jacob to a place he knows about. Going back to this map, this is a journey of only about 30 miles to go from Shechem to Bethel. And Bethel is the place he should have been all along. Bethel is a place that has this enormous spiritual history for Jacob. If you remember all the way back this spring when we preached through Genesis, it was in chapter 28. This is the place that Jacob, as he was fleeing from his brother, he slept and he had this amazing dream where he saw a stairway that was connecting heaven and earth. He saw angels going up and down that stairway. And when he awoke from that dream, he said, this place is so incredible. And he renamed it Bethel, house of God. That's how he's got the name Bethel. So now he's on this long journey home from the north. He's supposed to be getting to the sacred place of Bethel, but he isn't quite there. And that gap between sort of following God and fully following God has taken this huge toll on his family. But here in chapter 35, he is ready to do the right thing. He obeys when God says, get up, go worship me in this specific place, in this specific way. He's ready to obey. And that obedience transforms Bethel into this place that has enormous spiritual significance for his descendants, the people of Israel, for years to come. Throughout the Old Testament, Bethel is mentioned about 70 different times. That is second only to Jerusalem in importance. So it's this enormous landmark place. And as we look at this journey that he goes on to worship, our first step then is to ask, how does God want us to worship him? We all know that we have this tendency, we come up with all these loopholes at various times where we try to make worship more convenient than going to the hassle of actually loading everybody up and getting to a scheduled service. And sometimes there are reasons. There are health reasons, there are other reasons someone can't be here. But I think we need to be honest. Most of the time when we come up with an alternative worship plan, it is usually to make it easier for us to do something else we want to do. And it rarely ends up being very worshipful in reality. Years ago, I was on a youth trip and the leader of the trip decided it would be more efficient if we just kept driving to our destination on Sunday morning instead of stopping and finding a church service that we could all go to. So the solution was to play a chapter of the Bible over the speakers on the van. So we start this chapter of the Bible. We yell at the teenagers to pipe down the entire time. It takes 8 minutes to listen to a chapter or whatever it was. We turn it off and say, great, we worshiped. That wasn't worship. That was going through the motions. I was checking a box. And a lot of times we can do that. And instead of that, we look at Jacob. He's showing us this is what full worship looks like. He gathered up his people and he went to see God in a specific place. And churches have been arguing for centuries about what is proper worship. Churches love to argue about, is this instrument okay to use? Is that instrument okay to use? Is that song good to sing? Is that one good to sing? Is that too much hand raising? Is that too little hand raising? Which is it? And usually the conclusion is based on our own individual preference, isn't it? It's very revealing when the Apostle Paul, he's talking to the church in Colossae, in the letter of Colossians, and he's addressing misguided worship practices. What he tells them is he uses a Greek word that literally means will worship, meaning worship based on your own will. It also means self-made religion. He's saying your problem is you're deciding how God wants to be worshiped. You're not asking him. So instead of doing that, instead of engaging in our own will worship, what if we say, what does God tell us about how he wants to be worshiped? And worship's a huge topic, but this morning I just want to look at five simple things that God gives us in scripture about how he wishes to be worshiped. And I will say all the years I've heard people arguing about how we should worship, I rarely hear them say, well, let's open the Bible and see what it says. So here are the things that God actually tells us. He says, worship with other believers. All throughout the New Testament, we see Christians getting together with other Christians to worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 give us a direct command. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you are not regularly gathering with other believers in worship, you're not obeying God's commands. You can learn things spiritually from watching YouTube videos, listening to podcasts. Those might enhance your learning. And praise the Lord that we have those technologies for the people who literally just can't get to church for some reason. But if you are capable of joining with other believers in a physical assembly like this, and you don't do it regularly, that's disobeying God's word. And I know it's ironic. This is a holiday weekend. I'm talking to people who came. You're here. So thanks for being here. And I know there's definitely a lot of people who are out there listening on live stream today or catching up to the sermon several days after the fact. And to that, I say thank you. Thank you for making an effort to stay connected to church while you're gone. I would just say don't make it a regular habit. Make the habit being here whenever you can. And here's something else I would really encourage you to do. When you're on vacation, find a church you can attend. Find a good church and go there. Some of the sermons and the experiences that stick most strongly in my mind were churches that we got a chance to visit. Like I just said, the church in Haiti. Because when I get into a different setting, I hear things differently than I might at home. So I would encourage you, go join another fellow believers when you can, and it will be a tremendous blessing. Next, God says, use scripture. Worship using scripture. The New Testament tells us in multiple places, such as Ephesians 5:19, greet each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is God saying, use the words I've given you in scripture. This is a call to fill our worship gatherings with God's word. And our philosophy here at Lakeside reflects our conviction of that our worship should include reading from the Bible. Our worship should include praying words that are in the Bible. Our worship should include studying the words of the Bible. Worship that is light on scripture is light on obedience to God. Next, God says, worship to please him, not people. Jesus has a word to say to people who are worshiping in order to get attention from other people. Matthew 6:5-6, part of the Sermon on the Mount that we talked about parts of it on the square a couple weeks ago. Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't mishear Jesus. He is not saying go to church and be the worship police and judge how everybody else worships. He is saying examine your heart. Examine your own motives. Don't worship with one eye looking toward what everyone else thinks of you. Only worship in God's eyes. That's who matters. Next, Jesus says we must worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4:23, what does that mean? Spirit means that we must worship God from our very souls. Our passion needs to be in it. Stiff worship, where we just go through the motions, that's not coming from our spirit. God wants our heart to be in it. Truth means we have to worship informed by what's true about God as God defines it. If we define God ourselves as far as what we think he is, that's worshiping ourselves ultimately because we're defining our God. So that means if we want to worship God more truly, we need to study this more truly. We need to understand who God is so that we can worship him in truth of who he really is. And then lastly, God says worship by obeying my commandments. God zeroed in a long time ago on the issue of people who seem to be worshiping him when they gather, but then they live the rest of their week as if he does not exist, as if he has no authority over their life. God called this out multiple times in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15:22, he says to obey is better than sacrifice. In Hosea 6:6, God condemns Israel specifically for this. He says, for I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God said, you're going through the motions, but I don't see any obedience to me outside of that. And then in Matthew 9:13, Jesus brings this passage up. Jesus is being confronted, as usual, by the Pharisees. They come to Jesus. He's healing people on the Sabbath. They say, how dare you help people on the Sabbath? We've decided you don't do that kind of thing on the Sabbath. Here's what Jesus says to him. Look up Hosea 6:6, literally. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's saying, you think you know the Old Testament? Tell me what God said about this. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You can show up at a worship service every week. You can go through the motions. But if you don't obey God's commandments the rest of your life, your worship is hollow. You prove that your Sunday morning worship is genuine by showing mercy and love to the people around you, just like God commanded us to do. So we see Jacob. He asks God, how do you want me to worship you? And he obeys that. Next thing he does is a critical step of rejecting false gods. Verses 2-4 in Genesis 35 says, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. That doesn't mean God hates earrings today. Earrings were a symbol of paganism. So he is saying, get rid of everything that symbols paganism. That was the false gods. For them, that was earrings. So Jacob goes and he hides them under the terebinth tree, an oak tree that was near Shechem. So it's interesting, if Jacob is kicking the idols out of his family at this point, what does that mean? It means he's been tolerating the idols in his family all the way up to this point. This was one area where he had failed his family as a spiritual leader. But now, finally, he's doing the right thing. He is taking radical action to get rid of the family idols. He knows that if we are going to worship God, we can only worship the true God and nothing else. True worship is pure worship. And that means all of us need to do a heart check every week as we come to worship to say, what idols am I giving a foothold in my life that compete with the one true God? Now, I would say nobody here is making a conscious decision to choose a false God over the God. So it's easy to think we're doing fine in this area. We can read these stories about the people of Israel, and we see how when they were in the wilderness, they built this golden calf. They had God right in front of them as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God's right there, and yet they build this golden calf and they start worshiping that. And we look at them and we say, what kind of fool would do that? But then we have to look at our heart, because golden calves are sneaky. Golden calves keep coming back with new names. Our false gods have names like comfort and pleasure and money and status. They sneak up on us. They constantly compete in our hearts. They demand our worship that belongs only to the one true God. We all battle this constant both and mindset. As a writer named Jen Wilkin put it, she talks about it like this: I need God and I think I need my idol. I need God and I need a spouse. I need God and I need outward beauty or fitness. I need God and I need my health. I need God and I need my stuff. I need God, I need my comfort. I need God and I need financial security. We do not replace God with our idols, but like Jacob, we just add our idols to God. We cannot expect to show up at church and worship God properly while we let false gods sit in our hearts and in our families. So we have to get totally honest with ourselves about the gods that we hang on to. And you're thinking, well, how do I know that, right? How do I know what my gods are? Here's a question to ask yourself. What would wreck your life if it went away? That's your God. What would destroy you if it went away? If you lost your job, would God be enough for you? If you lost your house, if you lost your cars, if you lost your vacations, would God be enough? If you lost your reputation as the best parent in the neighborhood, would God be enough for you? If you lost your health, would God be enough for you? If you lost a loved one, would God be enough for you? Many people in this room have experienced those losses. That is when you find out where your faith goes. That's why when you find out, who do I turn to for comfort? And ultimately, who is my God? The truth is that if we let the Holy Spirit clear the fog of sin out of our mind, we will see false gods are liars. They actually can't do a single thing for you. The prophet Isaiah calls out the insanity of these false gods in an amazing passage, Isaiah 44. Verse 14, Isaiah writes this: he plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down, he worships it, and he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. How insane is it that somebody would take a log and burn half of it for fuel and worship the other half of it? But we have to ask, is that so different than us building a house of wood and stone and then looking to our house and saying, that gives me value. That proves that I'm worth something. I look to that. Is carving a god out of wood so different than our society turning people into social media gods or sports gods or political gods and looking at them saying, deliver me, for you are my God? Jacob had a lot of failures as the leader of his family, but he got this one right when he went around to everyone in the family and he said, we're going a new direction. Give me those gods. We're turning them in. We are not worshiping these anymore. We are turning to the one true God. Then they set out for Bethel and they worship the only God who can actually do anything because he's the only one that's real. And you look at this and it struck me, this might've been the first time that Jacob's adult sons had ever seen him worship the one true God. They finally see dad worshiping the one true God. What impact did that have when they saw that? So what about you? Are you willing to lead your family to rooting out the false gods that are existing in your home? Are you willing to bury those gods? Are you willing to move in a new direction where God is the one defining what is important to all of you? What signal would it send to your family if you buried those gods metaphorically? What signal would it send if you buried this thing for even a day a week? It said, we don't follow this anymore. Dads, I'm talking to you in particular. Are you willing to lead your family in this area? Genesis 35, finally, Jacob stands up like a man and he tells his family, we're going a different direction. We are not worshiping the false gods anymore. Are you willing to do that? And guys, are you willing to start by tearing out the idols in your own heart and burying them? Are you willing to walk it back and say, I am not gonna be dominated anymore by work, by sports, by my hobbies, by whatever it is that distracts me from the one true God? I understand that's not a one-time job. Even if we get fired up and we go out and we bury the idol, a lot of us remember exactly where they're buried, don't we? And we know exactly where the shovel is. And things get hard and we think, God, where are you? You're not taking care of me. And I dig up the old idol and I grab it again. I like look to it and say, please give me some kind of comfort because I don't believe God's there. That was a problem for the people of Israel too, actually. If you keep reading the Old Testament, eventually we come to the book of Joshua. Joshua's leading the people of Israel into the promised land to conquer it as God has commanded them. And he gives a famous challenge to the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. He gathers them and Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It has been 450 years since Jacob buried the family idols. And there is still a war raging in the hearts of his descendants over whether to follow the false gods or whether to follow Yahweh. And it's so interesting that Joshua is throwing this challenge down. Do you know where he's standing when he throws this challenge down? If you go to Joshua 24 and you look at verse 1, it says he's in Shechem. And it says he's under an oak tree. I think Joshua's literally sitting on that spot. He's saying 450 years ago, Jacob buried the idols. Are you gonna dig them back up? Or are you coming with me? Because I'm following the one true God. That's what leadership is. Are you gonna lead your family that way? We all face that choice. Every week when we come to worship, are we gonna tolerate the idols or are we gonna turn to the true God? Well, then the last thing we see from Jacob's path to Bethel is he remembers God's goodness. Look at how he identifies the God they're going to worship in Bethel, in verse 3. Picture him in the minivan, with all the camels, all this family. The kids are like, where are we going to church, Dad? He says, well, we're gonna go to church to Bethel so I may make an altar to the God. What is that God like, Dad? He answers me in the day of my distress and he has been with me wherever I have gone. That's how he identifies God. Jacob is preparing his heart for worship by recalling how God has cared for him throughout his life. And that protection continues even in this journey to Bethel. It says in verse 5 that God puts terror into the hearts of the Canaanites. Remember in 34, Jacob's adult sons, they went out and they wiped out an entire city, killed everybody. Those people have vengeance on their minds, and God makes them so afraid that they won't attack Jacob's family. God's protecting them as they go to worship. Jacob's worship rested on an attitude of gratitude toward God. When you prepare to worship, do you ever focus on a time of thanksgiving to get your heart ready? Psalm 50:23, God says this, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." So often, our prayers just run toward asking God to change the negative things that are happening to us, don't they? How often do you worship God just by saying thank you? Just thanking him for what he's done in your life, thanking him for the gifts he's given you. How often do your prayers focus on just the goodness of God rather than asking for what he can give you? I think the truth is, if a Christian is constantly talking to God only about the bad things in their life, I think they have a gospel problem going on in their hearts. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, says that even though we are rebellious sinners, God is willing to wipe our record clean. He's willing to give us entrance into heaven because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin through his perfect life and death. The gospel says that as badly as we mess things up with our own sin, Jesus's perfect life and death are enough to pay for that. And you can't do anything to earn that. The permanent, complete forgiveness of our sins rests completely on what Jesus did. And God said, that is a gift. It is yours for the taking if you will repent and believe in Jesus. Do you believe that? Have you accepted that gift of salvation? And do you know your sins are forgiven because you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God looks at you and says, you're righteous? Despite everything you've done, I see you as righteous because Jesus paid it all. If you believe that, shouldn't that lift your spirits no matter what's going on in your life? Why don't people who think they're going to heaven act more happy about that? Why doesn't that change the way we spend our days? Why doesn't the gift of salvation make us want to worship God more? I'm afraid the reason is because we don't actually realize how sinful we were. I don't think we understand the enormity of our sin debt that we owed God before Jesus saved us. I think if we understood how deadly our own sin is, we'd be thanking God every day for what he did through Jesus Christ to save us. It is shocking how many Christians just seem to walk around with their heads down. How many Christians, all they can talk about is how bad everything is. And you meet a Christian like that, and I just want to say, I'm sorry, did Jesus go back into the grave and nobody told me about it? Because you have eternal life. Shouldn't that make you seem a little bit more upbeat about what's going to happen? The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "A downhearted Christian is a contradiction in terms and is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people, when they look at us, the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy and to be sad." When you walk out the door from church, are you thinking about how good God has been to you? We don't wait to worship until that perfect day when everything in our life is just as it should be, do we? And I don't mean to be a spoiler alert here, but that day's not gonna come. Not in this life. This life is hard. So we worship in the middle of our suffering. We worship in the middle of sorrow. We worship when we are uncertain and when we're afraid of what's gonna happen next. And we worship especially in those times because it's in those times that we are most grateful that God is in control and that God is saving us from our own sin. No matter what happens in this life, a Christian knows at least one thing, and that is my sins are forgiven. That is a reason to worship God because he gave his only begotten son to make that possible. Worship God even when your emotions don't feel like it. Preach the truth to yourself about your salvation. Let that overcome what your emotions say. Well, after Jacob worships, the end of this passage we're studying, God repeats the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Isaac, the promise he had made to Jacob earlier. He says, I will make of you a great nation. This nation will deliver mankind. He gives Jacob this new name again of Israel. And for years to come, all of his descendants recognize how sacred a place Bethel was because of what happened there. During the time of the judges, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, would sit in Bethel. When Samuel was a judge, he would come to Bethel at least once a year to proclaim the word of God. But over time, Israel lost sight of what Bethel stood for. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom split into two. And the king of the northern kingdom, he didn't want his people traveling into the south to go to Jerusalem to worship. So he decided he was going to make his own altar. He built it at Bethel. And you know what he put on that altar? A golden calf. He circled all the way back to what his ancestors had worshiped in the wilderness when they turned away from God. And Bethel became such a disgrace that God spoke these words through the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. This was a place of worship to God, and it became a place that God cursed because people turned back to the false gods instead of true worship. And I see a visual of this happening all over America right now. Churches have closed down by the score across America, and they get repurposed for other things. And it seems like there's always somebody who thinks it's just so cute to put a bar inside of an old church. This happens all over the place. Architects call these buildings deconsecrated. They're not sacred anymore, basically. And one woman, she put a bar into a church that she owns in upstate New York. And she said this, whatever deities happen to have lived here at one point don't necessarily have to move out, but they're kind of squatters now. Then she was writing about another bar in an old church in Charleston, South Carolina. She said, the light streaming through the massive stained glass windows transforms happy hour at the bar into something close to ecstasy. It's almost like communion. This was a place where people once went to worship God. It's where they once went to find hope in what was true. And now they're turning to something from a bottle to give them hope. Some people think it's cute. I think it's a tragedy. God doesn't live in a building. We know that, right? God is present everywhere. We can worship him anywhere. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit, every Christian is a temple. But deconsecration is still a thing, and I'm not even talking about buildings. It happens in our hearts of human beings. It happens when a human being turns away from true worship, they turn to a false god, and they try to find something from a source that only the one true God can provide. God cares how we worship because he loves us. He cares how we worship because he knows that false gods and self-centered worship won't do a single thing for us but destroy us. God calls us, worship me in spirit and in truth. Worship me the way I tell you to. Because he loves us and he knows that's all that's true. Would you pray with me now that God will turn our hearts toward true worship? Lord, it's so easy for our hearts to drift. We look at Jacob, he almost got to Bethel, but he stopped short of Shechem and he got stuck there. He let false gods come into his family. It was a disaster. Until the day he listened to you and he said, I will worship God the way he tells me to. I will get rid of the false gods. I will go to Bethel. I will thank God for how good he's been, even when I'm wrong. Lord, help us to think the same thing. Help us to constantly remind ourselves how much you've done for us. That starts with our salvation. That alone should drive us to our knees in worship to say, God, I don't deserve forgiveness, but you give it to me through Jesus. I pray that we will never lose sight of our own salvation. And beyond that, let us just look for other gifts. You give us so much that we don't deserve. Even when this life is hard, we need to look for your goodness. It's there. You are walking with us. You never abandon us. Bring those things back to our minds so that we might worship you in truth. And the truth is that you are a good God that you are all powerful. You are working a long plan that is to the good, even when we can't see it. Lord, help us to have true hearts of worship when we rehearse in our minds, not our emotions. We rehearse what is true and that you love us. Let that guide our worship here at Lakeside every week. In your name we pray, amen.